Good afternoon, everyone. I heard someone say fairly early. You should not need earplugs this afternoon. I am planning to teach, not preach. And I appreciate that I can get a little loud when I am preaching. Or, well, okay, you're right. Any other time. But I'm going to do my best today. Well, I have to be true to my nature, but I will do my best today to teach and try not to run off too far into the realm of preaching, because with this mic, I don't have the ability to pull it away from me very well. So if I get loud, the neighbors are going to know that I got loud. Amen? All right, so what are we going to discuss today? We're going to be talking about the Salt Covenant today. You have heard us mention on several occasions the Salt Covenant. We have been asked by several individuals over the course of the last year, maybe a little longer than that at this point, about doing a membership thing. And part of that, part of what was requested there, was that perhaps we put together a Salt Covenant. And Pastor and I and others have been talking about that for at least a year at this point. But we also understood that in doing that, there were some things that we needed to teach on, some things that we needed to discuss, some things that we probably need to preach on, because we don't want anyone to enter that in ignorance or simply because you felt like you had to fit in or whatever it is. No, if you're going to do something like that, we want you to do it well grounded in the knowledge of what we're doing. Amen. We don't believe in ignorance. If we can get rid of ignorance, then we will consider at least a part of our job having been done there. So today we're going to actually be talking about the Salt Covenant. And I realized as I was working through this that the first thing that we should probably discuss is the word covenant. I think we all know what salt is, but the word covenant itself. Because within the Christian world, we banter that word around in different ways. And sometimes we forget that that word has a very specific meaning. So I thought I would start with the actual definition of the word covenant. The secular dictionary simply defines the word covenant as an agreement. That's all it says, is an agreement. But that's way short of what a covenant actually is, because it does not talk about the fact that every covenant has penalties for both sides if you break covenant. If you go look at the theological dictionary, it specifically defines covenant as an agreement which brings about relationship of commitment between God and His people. That's a better definition, but it's a very specific covenant in that case. It is the covenant between man and God, and God and man. It doesn't cover a covenant between individuals. Okay? So when we talk about a covenant, generally what we mean is a promise that carries a penalty for the side who breaks the promise. In its simplest terms, that is what a covenant is. Now, sometimes there are covenants simply of understanding that says, by entering into this covenant, I understand the following things to be true. A lot of churches will require like a level of understanding about what baptism actually is before they're willing to baptize you, right? If you come to me and you don't understand the significance of baptism, I'm going to tell you before I'm willing to dunk you in water, we're going to sit down and have a conversation about what baptism is, what its significance is, and why it's important. If you're just doing it, I was pastor over the youth ministry for a while, and you would get kids, particularly new kids, right? Because one of the first questions within Pentecostal circles, one of the first questions that kids ask new kids is, you been baptized yet? Which will invariably lead to a bit of peer pressure, and that kid will come to you and go, I think I need to be baptized. You go, great, why? That's what I thought. So let's have a conversation about baptism before we're willing to do that, right? So we need to understand when we're talking about covenant, when we use the word covenant, it can be used in various ways, right? For instance, I think Arkansas still has a Covenant Marriage Act. I don't think that's been overturned, although in the extraordinarily liberal world we're living in these days, some states are doing away with their covenant marriage laws, but Arkansas so far has resisted that, as far as I'm aware. But what is the covenant marriage there? The covenant marriage goes beyond regular marriage in that it's almost impossible, almost, not quite, but almost impossible to end a covenant marriage. Because we said, hey, we're going to go the step beyond just saying, I do forever and ever. We're going to go the step to say, hey, we recognize that God is the one in control of this, and that to violate this would be a violation of God, and therefore we are not willing, except under some very specific instances, to end this marriage no matter how bad it gets. Anybody who's been married longer than a hot minute knows that at times you wake up, roll over, and go, what have I done? And in this day and age, pretty easy to undo that. But that's never what God intended. And therefore, a lot of states have created these covenant marriage laws so that it is much harder when things get hard for someone to decide to end a marriage. So, covenant. Lots of covenants. Lots of different ways that the word is used. Specifically, we'll be talking today about covenants that come with penalties or rewards because of the nature of the salt covenant. Now, this is way further down in my notes, but I will note that even within Scripture, and it's probably best if I wait until I get that in my notes, even within Scripture, the salt covenants came with promises and with penalties. Right, so the specific salt covenant that we'll be talking about within Scripture came with promise and penalty. Now, here's one of those things. I appreciate the statement, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. I also know that doesn't work. Why? Well, okay, everything you need to know for salvation is in the book. But everything you need to know for living out life is not. The Word of God was not meant to be an unending discussion of how you should live your life. The basics are there. But a lot of times, understanding why those basics exist the way they do is not. And we're going to see that with the Salt Covenant. We're going to see two references. And believe it or not, there are only two references. There are lots of other references to salt, and we're going to take a look at some of those. But there are only two references in Scripture to a salt covenant. But there's no definition of what they look like, what they are, etc., etc. It is a covenant. It is a commandment very much like wrap yourselves in tzitzit. Okay? Why? There is no explanation as to why. And a lot of times we just go, well, because Scripture says so. I hate that answer. Matter of fact, I got in trouble a lot as a child for just going, but why? Well, if you can't tell me why, and the moment those words would come out of my mouth, my dad would eyeball because he knows what's coming next, and I also know I'm fixed to take a whooping. Because I need an explanation. God is a God of order and rules. And before anybody goes, God is a God of rules. Now, He created mercy for violating those rules, but God is a God of rules. He is a God of law. He is a God who expects certain behaviors and expects us not to perform other certain behaviors. Amen? We recognize that. But in a lot of cases, the explanation for why God expects that does not exist within Scripture. You have to go looking elsewhere. Why is there a commandment about tzitzit? Well, Israel was not the first ones to be wearing tzitzit. Huh? Yeah, no. The nations that surround Israel were already wearing tzitzit, and they had specific importance. The color white, ooh, I hope I don't mess these up. I forget which one is which. One of the colors of the tzitzit, being blue and white, represents royalty. And only those of royalty could wear that particular color in a tzitzit. The other color within, and I'm pretty sure it's the blue, represented those among the clergy, represented those who were among the religious. And no one except the priest could wear that particular color in a tzitzit. And God had just delivered them from a nation where they would have seen that every day. It made it easy in a culture where there were that many people living in close proximity. If someone walked by you wearing a white tzitzit, your face better hit the ground, because that individual has the power to have your head cut off. And if someone walks past you wearing blue tzitzit, they were a part of the priesthood, and you better not backtalk them. Same sort of situation. You might get your head cut off. And God took a people who had been in slavery for generations and said, hey, you know what I want you to do as soon as you get out of here? Go ahead and put on tzitzit. And by the way, make those white and blue. Why? Because you are the nation who has been called to be the priesthood to the nations and to rule in the land that I have chosen for myself. God said, I took you out of slavery and I've made you kings and priests. Recognize that language? Yeah, that language is right here. He has taken me out of slavery to sin and made me a king and a priest. Or probably more importantly, or more properly translated as a royal priesthood. If you really think you're going to be a king, there's a whole lot of us and it wouldn't be much to rule over, right? There's only one real king and he sits on a great big throne. But we were meant to be a royal priesthood. To us, we just go, well, it's blue and white thread. But to those Hebrews coming out of bondage, they understood that putting on blue and white tzitzit meant something. And imagine if you're a couple of generations down the road and you were born in Egypt and grew up in Egypt and you're on a trade route or whatever and you show up in Israel and you look around and everyone claims to be both priest and royalty. Might just set you back on your heels just a little bit. And yet that's not something they decided to do. That was something God decided to do without explanation in Scripture. So too with the Salt Covenant. The Salt Covenant was not something new to Israel. It was something that had been going on for perhaps as much as a millennia by then. So when God commanded them to use salt, the salt of the covenant, they already understood what that was. And therefore, Scripture is silent about what it means. Thankfully, we are not entirely left in ignorance in that situation, and we will explore what that does actually mean. If I were to offer any one of you in here today a pound of salt or a pound of gold, is there anyone who is willing to admit they are brain dead enough to accept the pound of salt? No, yeah, no, me neither. Why? Well, I can buy truckloads of salt for a pound of gold, I promise you. Yet, there are times in history, specifically about the time that the children are coming out of captivity, when salt was actually more valuable than gold. There have been several instances throughout history. The value of salt has waxed and waned depending on where you live in the world, right? But there have been times and places where salt was more valuable than gold, where a pound of salt would buy you more than a pound of gold. What a day that was. I will take my Morton salt and a time machine, please, and we ain't gonna worry about financial problems anymore. But there was a time when salt was more valuable than gold. And as a result, a commandment to what would have looked like an outsider to frivolously use salt. I mean, imagine if you were just mixing gold up in your tea at the end of the night just for fun and drinking it down. That gets really expensive really fast. And there are some people out there who do that, and we call those folks rich idiots. That's what we call them. If you're taking gold, mixing it in your drink and consuming it just so they can pass out of your body, congratulations, you qualify for a very special list in my head. Amen? And yet, this is essentially what Scripture tells the Hebrews to do. So we only see the word salt and covenant located together twice in the Bible. The first of those is Leviticus 2:13. It says, in every offering of your grain offering, very specific, you shall season with salt. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were going to talk about a salt covenant. Yeah, we're getting there. Season your grain offering with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering, again, grain offering, with all of your offerings you shall offer salt. So specifically, he said, hey, don't make bread without salt. And by the way, salt everything else you bring to the Lord too. This was an extravagant gift. Likely, the salt that was put on even a bull was more valuable than the bull that had just been sacrificed. It was a very lavish gift to the Lord to offer salt at that time. Numbers 18:19 is our second instance. It says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt. So we're not talking about salt of the covenant anymore. We are specifically using the phrase covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So here we see, anytime you're offering an offering to the Lord, it was to have salt mixed in with it. My opinion is, it just means God had good taste, because I don't know if you've ever been with somebody who is on a low-salt diet, but their food stinks. It's horrible. I dare you to cook food and put no salt in it. Blech. God had a sense of taste, apparently, and he wanted the offering to be a sweet savor before the Lord. So here we see that the covenant of salt that is mentioned here is specifically related to the offerings that were brought to the Lord. Now I'm going to go through some other instances of... go through some other instances in Scripture, because I said that the salt covenant, being a covenant, carried both penalty and promise. And we see this echoed throughout Scripture. We see instances where salt is shown to be in a being used in a bright light. And we also see where salt was used in some things that were not so pleasant, right? 2 Chronicles 13:5, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? So here's an instance where God has made a salt covenant with David and his lineage. Now, when did that happen in Scripture? It's not recorded. It is very possible that this covenant was specifically directed to Messiah. We would have never seen it in the flesh. Now, I know we have to do some weird, bend your brain sorts of things when we try to talk about God and Messiah in the same instance and how one can be acting on the other. After all, Messiah is, according to his own confession, God in the flesh, and yet he spoke to himself. Yes, he did. When people want to argue about the nature of the Godhead, I will remind them that God is infinite and your tiny little finite brain ain't never going to understand all of it. Sorry. I will give you my best arguments, knowing that my tiny, finite brain ain't really got a clue. And neither has anyone else who ever claims they've got it figured out. It's just the way it is. Ezra 6:9, and when whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. So, when the priests are out collecting the things that they need, salt's on the list. The priest of Levi shows up and goes, hey, we need salt. Regardless of how expensive that is, you could not refuse them. Matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, let it be done diligently, up to, and he put some limits on here, 100 talents of silver. Folks, that's a lot of silver. 100 cores of wheat, also a significant amount, big truckload of wheat, right? 100 baths of wine, you would need a tanker truck to carry that. 100 baths of oil and salt. Without limit. Whatever he needed salt-wise, you had to cough it up. He put limits on everything else, but knowing the importance of salt to the God of the Hebrews, he said, and when he asked for salt, you just got to give it to him. I don't care if you ask for all the salt in the land, according to the decree of the king, you had to cough it up. Whatever is the command by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be any wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? What he's saying is, we understand that the God of heaven, the one true and living God, has displayed his might and once again has freed the Israelites. And there are things that are needed to worship him properly. And one of those is salt and a whole bunch of it. Priest couldn't come up and demand all your silver. He could only demand silver up to a certain amount. Not all the wheat, only up to a certain amount. But when he asked for salt, perhaps the most valuable thing you owned, you had to give him as much as he asked for. Ezekiel 43:22. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar, and they shall cleanse it with a bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish, a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. There is a translation here that includes the word liberally. You shall throw salt liberally. How much salt? A bunch. You shall throw salt liberally on them. Now, these are all salt in the positive sense. God is using it for the offerings that are being offered. He's being used for, as reward. It's being used to say, hey, I've confirmed something with you and you've confirmed something with me. But it's not where it ended, unfortunately. Again, every covenant comes with both promise and punishment. Deuteronomy 29:23 says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. You see, salt, I don't know if you're aware of this, but one of the great things that a conquering king might do when he rides into your country and takes you over is to salt your fields. Why? Because you'll never grow anything there again. It was an ultimate sort of, why are significant portions of the deserts in the Middle East deserts? Well, because on several occasions, God wiped them out, entire nations. And when he did, it was with fire and brimstone, and scripture records that the land became salted. Why? Because God said, no one will ever dwell here again. And guess what? If you can't grow food and there's no water, you ain't staying there for long. So salt was often used as part of punishment. Judges 9:45 reads, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. He demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Again, ensuring that the city would never be inhabited again by large quantities of people because they couldn't grow food anymore. 17:6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. The land that is salty is not inhabited. It is a curse for your land to end up salted, particularly if you're an agricultural people. Now, today, could you go out and salt my front lawn and me survive and say, sure, because I ain't the one growing the food. But in a land where everybody grew their food, this is a pretty significant penalty for messing up whatever you just messed up, right? Often, as a result of having violated covenant with God or being so utterly evil that he looked around and went, look, if I don't wipe these people out, they're going to affect my people, and my people can't behave that way. You do understand that often the nation of Israel, almost always, when the nation of Israel was punished, it was because they stopped acting like Israel and started acting like the people around them. Word of wisdom for the day. If people can't tell the difference between you and your unsaved neighbors, you might need to check how you're living. If I can't go, hey, here's why you're different. There's a statement Pastor actually used a couple weeks ago. I don't remember where it came from. But the question is, if you were on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to prove you're guilty? Look, I mean, could you stand in court and defend yourself by going, I ain't any different than my neighbors? Because if so, guess what? You're probably not guilty of being a Christian. We should be different. We were called to be a royal priesthood. You know, one of the greatest pleasures of my life is when somebody I work with reaches out to me and goes, hey, I need you to pray for me. Why? Because obviously I have to be a little bit sensitive in the secular world. Therefore, I don't run around with my royal priest hat on all the time, right? But when my life and the way I live my life alone is enough to let people around me know, hey, if I'm in trouble, I think I know somebody who can pray for me, then obviously there's enough evidence to be found guilty of being a child of God. May I never be accused of not having enough of God in my life that it doesn't leak out all over the place. Why do you act different? Because I serve the one who is different. It's not me that's different, because I'm aligned with the Creator. It's those who are asking why we are different, because they are not. Amen. Now, here's the good news. Scripture describes you as salt. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. It then goes on, told you everything comes with a promise and punishment, right? It goes on to say, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If you walk in and you get the salt shaker, you pour in your food and you can taste no salt, and you're caught positive you don't have COVID, and you taste no salt, and you're like, what's wrong? And you sprinkle some of that salt in your palm and taste it, and it does not taste like salt. What are you going to do with that salt? Yeah, my trash can is real handy. I see no other use for salt than to make things salty. Thus what Scripture is saying. So if we are salt, and yet we cannot salt the earth, and in this case, talking about going out and changing people, of what good are we? If we are salt and we have lost our saltiness, then there's really only one place we belong, and that's in the trash. And by the way, it's really hard to come back from that. It's really, really hard for someone who has followed God and then turned their back to ever make the transition back. Impossible? No, not impossible. Difficult? Yeah. It's difficult for statistics show us that every time you get divorced, you are much more likely to get divorced the next time. It's just the way it is. Because once you learn how to surrender on those things, it becomes easy. It's like any sin, it becomes easier the next time. Salt is like that. Once we have turned our back on God and then come back, it's real easy to slide back into the old behaviors the next time. It is the reason I holler at my kids about purity and behavior. I don't want them acting like the world. Why? They're saved and sanctified. I need them to continue to be saved and sanctified. Therefore, I'm quick to call out behavior that's, hey, that is not appropriate for a child of God. I've heard a lot of people say, that's not how we act in our house. I don't tell them that. Sometimes I might act that way. But I do tell them that is not appropriate for a child of God. Because thankfully, God's standards are a little higher than mine. And they can't argue with that one. They might argue with me. Well, I heard you say the other day. Shut up! I'm correcting you, not the other way around. But they can't argue. Every one of my kids was involved in Bible quizzing. They've memorized thousands of verses of Scripture. They know Scripture. Some of them probably better than I do. Well, they certainly got more of it memorized than I do. You know what? When I tell them, hey, that's out of line with the Word of God, they go, yep, you're right. Let that little Rolodex spin around and pull up that verse, and they go, oh, yeah, you're right. Yep, that's the way the card catalog. That's the way it sounds in my head anyway. They can't argue. They could argue with me. They can't argue with God, right? All right. Mark 9:50 records it slightly different. It says salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. I have joked at times that if my wife stopped using salt, we wouldn't have a lot of peace when it came to dinner time. But the reality is that when you are following God the way He wants you to follow Him, your very presence brings peace. It should. If your home has no peace in it, we should probably talk about what's going on. Two people following God should result in peace. Does that mean that every day, every moment, floating on? No. Because we are still flesh, and the world kind of stinks, and it doesn't like for us to be in peace. And your enemy certainly doesn't want you to have any peace. Your enemy has only one desire, and that is to destroy you. The fastest way he can do that is through your spouse. Look, I've been called some unpleasant things over the years by people I don't even know. I had a guy roll the window down here about a week and a half ago. We're sitting dead still in the interstate. He's been in the other lane the whole time. It's not like I've done anything to him. And he rolls up beside me, rolls his window down, and even when my window rolled up, I can hear some of the things he's got to say about my lineage. All right, that's all I'm going to say. He said some really unpleasant things about my mama. Affect me at all? Other than to laugh? No. And I tried not to look at him when I laughed because I figured that would infuriate him more. No skin off my back. That's some dude somewhere having a bad day. But if my wife were to say these things to me, she and I would have some issues. Actually, we probably wouldn't, because I'd just call up my mom and go, hey, here's what my wife just said about you. That problem's solved itself, I promise. But the closer we are to someone, the more their ups and downs affect us. It's just the nature of life. And no relationship other than man and God is more sacred than marriage. There's no relationship in your life. Now, I'm going to caveat that. There should be no relationship in your life where the person in that relationship has more impact on you than your spouse. Now, I know a lot of women who have substituted that impact for their children. And I know a lot of men who have substituted that impact for their jobs. By the way, if you're in that position, catch me after church and we'll have a long conversation about how you are not living the way God wants you to live. How's that? God, spouse, children, church, everything else. My job doesn't even show up on that list. I do a job because I got to have one in order to survive this world. Because of those first three things. I want to do everything I can for the kingdom, and sometimes that means throwing a whole bunch of money over there. I want to make sure my wife is well cared for. I'd like to make sure my children are relatively happy and healthy, and you've got to have money to do all three of those things. Therefore, there's a job down there at the bottom somewhere. My fulfillment in life does not come from what I do for a job. It just doesn't. You know what I do for a living? I'm a cybersecurity specialist. I spend my entire life trying to keep people, particularly in Russia, China, out of your bank account. That's all I do for a living. You know how unsatisfying that is? What'd you do today? Nothing, but neither did anybody else, because they didn't make it in today. Tomorrow I'll go do the same thing. Burnout is very high in our industry, right? Why? Because it is hard. Man has a need And the older I get, the more I realize that I have this need because I don't have a shop right now because I'm living in an apartment. Mankind, particularly men, because of the way God designed us, I have a need to, at the end of the day, be able to look at something and go, hey, that's what I did today right there. That looks good. Or, doesn't look so good, I need to do it better tomorrow. When everything I do for a living disappears the moment I hit Windows lock, it all disappears. There ain't nothing you can look at that point. It's hard to be satisfied that way. That's the reason men have hobbies, doing things like working on cars or building stuff out of wood, or if you're making stuff out of metal, I'm envious. My welding skills are very, very bad. I've tried my hand. It's not what God called me to do, I can tell you that. But my job doesn't enter anywhere on that list because the things that are most important to me are long-term things. God, well, that's my eternity. That one's kind of long when you look at it. My wife influences and affects everything in my life. What's the old term? Happy wife, happy life. By the way, I detest that particular phrase. Not because I don't think you should try to keep your wife happy, but what happens when a husband is unhappy in a marriage? Why is that not happy husband, happy life? Because we value the happiness of a woman higher than the... We value a man's work. We value a woman's relationship, and therefore we do that. This should not be true. You should be attempting to make your... Whether you are husband or wife, you should be attempting to make your spouse as happy as possible. Now, by the way, there is nothing about marriage in my notes today, so I apologize that we're walking this weird path, but I promise you, if I am doing my best to make my wife as happy as possible, and she's doing her best to make me as happy as possible, the chances that either one of us stray anywhere are about this big. Why would I go anywhere? I love my wife and the life that I've created with her, and I'm pretty happy. There's no reason to try to mess that up at all. It's only when we realize that we have violated covenant, or we believe that our spouse has violated covenant, and I'm not talking about adultery here. There are lots of ways to violate the covenant. Ignore for a few days. Find out how well that works for you. Find out if you're still in covenant or not. Just refuse to say anything to her for about 48 hours. You'll find out real fast that covenant goes beyond not stepping out. Or completely, children in the room, completely ignore his needs for a while. See how that works out for you. You see, we were designed, God created an order, God, man, wife, children. But he never expected these two to be standing this way when it comes to walking the path together. You're supposed to be standing side by side. I'm supposed to be doing as much to meet your needs as possible, and you were supposed to be doing as much to meet my needs as possible. That's what a marriage looks like. It's not 50-50. Whoever told you that marriage is 50-50 has missed at least 100% of the equation, because it should be 100% and 100%. I should be giving my everything, and so should she. Amen? All right, let's move along, because I am way off base, and Benjamin's already looking at the clock, I promise. I have an earthly idea, salting the... let your speech always be grace, seasoned with salt. So this is the we are salt. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Wait, what? Seasoned with salt so that we know how to talk to one another? Yeah. Because you're in covenant with one another. You know, there are a couple of people, pastor being one of those, who has the right, because I have given it to him, to come and ask me any question at any time, and I've promised him, no matter how uncomfortable the answer may be, I'll answer it. Why? Because our relationship is seasoned with salt. We've walked some tough roads together over the last 4 or 5 years. 6 years at this point. We've been in some difficult locations, spiritually as well as physically. We've been in some places that most people don't want to go. We've ministered to people in rough situations. And we've been, in places where we had to call each other up and go, hey, look, dude, I'm mad right now, and if I don't tell somebody, I'm going to be really mad come tomorrow. Thankfully, it's never been about any of you, I promise. I'll call Pastor and apologize for that lie here in a little while. Seriously, you have to have somebody in your life other than your spouse. Why? You should be 100% honest with your spouse. But just because you are 100% honest doesn't mean you have to say 100% of everything that's ever passed through your brain. Because trust me, if you do that, I see a man sitting back there who obviously let his mouth get away from him at some point because he's going, yep. Look, I've thought some things in anger. At times when I'm feeling unloved, I've thought some things in my head that my wife absolutely does not need to know ran through my brain. And I am certain there have been times when she's thought things that I don't want to know. Particularly if there are thoughts that I've just had because I'm angry or hurt or whatever it is. If you're going to sit there and tell me that you've never had an ill thought about your spouse, you are either A, days away from finishing that sort of thing and starting on that long-term path because you're still in that phase where nothing that ever happens over there is wrong, or you're a liar. One of these two things. Because guess what? Your spouse is human, and so are you, and you both make mistakes. So keep some of that stuff to yourself. But find someone to express it to, because here's the truth of the matter. Unhappiness and anger is a poison, is an infection that grows. And if you don't find somebody to express that, again, not your spouse, unless it's something that needs to change, in which case, you need to talk to someone first and make sure it's something that really does need to be addressed. And then, when you've had a chance to talk about it enough and calm down, then it can be addressed appropriately without the high passions that come with opening your mouth and just vomiting all over somebody. Verbal vomit is gross. My wife, I love my wife. My wife is particularly bad about not thinking about what she's going to say before she says it. The good news is I'm pretty thick-skinned, but often she'll go, you know what? And here, it's like, oh, we're finna get something good right here. And then she'll say something, and I'll be like, A, I've never done that, and B, I've never even thought about doing that, and C, I don't think you're being entirely honest with me about that particular thing. Or I have to go, well, it sounds to me like you're feeling a particular way that, and something I did affected you in a way I never intended to affect you, right? We also have to know that sometimes the stuff we do in best intentions is not received that way. I can tell you right now, if I stop, oh, I'm not going home from here, am I? Ooh, I got an archery tournament to be at. Ooh, I've already been running my mouth for almost an hour. I should probably be moving towards the end of this. If I were to stop on the way home tonight and pick up flowers for my wife, she would want to know why. It's not my normal habit. Right? We expect certain behaviors out of the other individual. Particularly when we've been married coming up on 23 years. She knows how I behave. And if I do something out of the ordinary, she's going to want to know why. Now, the good news is she's not going to immediately assume I've done something I need to apologize for. She's going to assume, children in the room, she's going to assume that I had ulterior motives. Let's just put it that way, right? She's going to be like, oh, I see how it is. Like, no, baby, I just wanted to get you flowers. You lying. Even if all I wanted was flowers, I lying, I promise you. All right. But we require that salt in our lives and our salt in our relationship so that we can have that integrity and honesty with one another. And that salt brings a maturation. It matures us. If you cannot mature in a relationship, let your speech always be grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. This is not us to God, this is one another. If you are immature in your thoughts and in your speech, you are going to break a lot of the relationships around you, or at least damage them badly. I used to be one of those, keep your mouth shut, boy. I used to be one of those people who was a know-it-all. Man, I took an intelligence test when I was At some point, one of my instructors in high school wanted me to get tested for something. I don't remember what it was. But I tested at 138, 140 is where genius starts. So gifted was one of those things. And everybody around me wanted to stroke that ego. Well, let me tell you what, when you're 16 or 17 and get that ego stroked a little bit like that, you think you are God's gift to everybody. Until my mama got in the elevator with me one day. I had been teaching a class that she had been at. We got in the elevator, it was just me and her, and she stopped the elevator and looked at me and went, "You know you're arrogant, right?" And then just got off the elevator, just left it right there. And I'm just standing there in the elevator going, "Well, I ain't think so, but maybe I need to check myself." Because mamas can be brutally honest. But what did I lack? I lacked salt. I lacked maturity. Oh, I knew I was smart. Don't get me wrong. And I was perfectly willing to tell everybody around me about it. Because I lacked the salt, you know that sometimes the best thing you can do is keep your mouth shut. And not everybody around you needs to know everything that you know. All right. I'm going to talk about specifically the two important salt covenants, how they were done, because there are about a dozen different ways that salt covenants were done in the, all over the near, mid, and far east. Salt covenants were, they didn't really make it into Western culture, but they're all over the Eastern culture. But I want to talk about what the sages actually had to say about these particular covenants. It says, Rabbi Simon ben Lachish said, "The word covenant is mentioned in connection with salt, and the word covenant is also mentioned in connection with the word suffering." The word covenant is mentioned with salt, as it is written, "You must not omit the salt of your covenant with God," in Leviticus 2:13, which we read earlier. The word covenant is also mentioned in connection with suffering, as it is written, following the list of curses in Ki Tavo, "These are the words of the covenant," Deuteronomy 28:69. Just as in the covenant of salt, the salt seasons the meat, so too in the covenant of suffering. A covenant is a biblical or a bilateral agreement. A covenant is a bilateral agreement. Each side commits itself to something and is subject to sanctions for breaching the covenant. The goal of these sanctions isn't to declare the covenant null and void. Well, that would be a message I'd like to get to a whole lot of churches. Violating the covenant doesn't mean the covenant goes away, folks. Fulfilling the covenant also does not mean the covenant went away, folks. Matter of fact, the expectation is that you will fulfill the covenant. The goal of these sanctions, each side commits itself to something and is subject to sanctions for the breach of the covenant. The goal of these sanctions isn't to declare the covenant null and void, but to force the side that is in violation to resume following the covenant and to honor its commitment. Even this type of sanction needs to be carefully measured out. So too, suffering in the life of the individual and the nation is like salt. In a certain quantity, divinely measured out, it strengthens the covenant. In excess, a person cannot bear it and simply collapses under the strain. The sages tie the need for salt and the need for divine discipline together. Because guess what? Just as you cannot live without salt, you must have some amount of salt or you will die. Just as you cannot live without salt, you cannot live without discipline. Oh, you can, but you're going to make a mess out of it. You cannot live the way it is intended that you should live without discipline. I relish God's discipline. I don't like when I'm going through it. But I do appreciate that He loves me enough to go, "Hey, boy, you ain't supposed to be doing that." Or what I get much more these days is, "Hey, I called you to do something. Won't you get busy doing it?" Because we all live life, right? We all are busy. Sometimes you look around and, "Oh, man, did I even read this week's verses? Oh, man, did I even... Oh, I was going to call that sister and make sure that... Oh, I was going to talk to that brother and make... I might be a pastor, but I'm a person too. And I get really busy sometimes. No, I take that back. I've got a wife and three kids. I'm busy all the time. But sometimes I can get so busy with the stuff that's at the bottom that I can forget the stuff that's at the top, because God is much more graceful and forgiving than my wife is at times. I said at times. I'll give her a little bit of a benefit of a doubt there. God is much more graceful than people in my life. And therefore, I know He's going to forgive me. He promised He would. So sometimes it's real easy to put His stuff aside to do the stuff that, oh yeah, no. It's the primary discipline I get these days. Go, hey, I expected you to do what I told you to do. Yeah, I'm sorry about that, Lord. But that's just the nature of life, right? We all get busy with stuff. But we must never forget that there is a greater mission. I know people who are really, really good people. Matter of fact, when it comes to philanthropy, and lifting people up, probably miles ahead of me. But they do not serve my God. And it does not matter how good they are. Good ain't going to get them there. I think that is going to be the most difficult part of arriving at heaven. Is you're going to see some great people. My dad always told me the only two surprises that you'll see in heaven are those who made it and those who didn't. There are going to be some people who don't that I'm going to go, man, I thought that dude was in for sure. And I'm going to be heartbroken for at least a little bit. Keep our eyes focused up. And when God moves and asks, do. You'll find yourself a lot happier that way. You can struggle against God, or you can try to fall in line. I've spent years struggling. I was smart enough to ruin my own life. Still am sometimes. Make a mess out of it every time when I do. So let's talk about salt covenants themselves. There were two that were perhaps the most universal forms of the salt covenant. And Scripture makes reference to only one of those when it talks about salting the food for the offering. This was a very specific type of salt covenant. But the one that was more general, and probably the one that we will talk about doing here, the one that saw a broader geographical usage, was that I would bring my salt and you would bring your salt. And I would reach into my salt pouch and pull out some amount of salt. And you would reach into your salt pouch and pour out some amount of salt. And I would put my salt in your pouch and you'd put your salt in my pouch and we would shake them up. With the commitment, it would be easier for me to separate my salt from yours than for me to violate the covenant we have just made. In certain parts of the East, that also came with the implicit requirement that once we have shared that salt, I am now responsible for you and your family and you are responsible for me and my family. In a military sort of way. If ever my family were to come under attack, you are now legally obligated to come to my defense and vice versa. That was a narrow band across the Middle East where that was the specific requirement. But whatever the covenant was, the understanding was, it would be easier for me to separate the salt, to figure out whose is whose, than it would be for me to back out on this. And of course, that always came, like any contract, it came with a penalty. But the one that I find more interesting, and the one that we see in Scripture, is I would come to the table, and you would come to the table, and we would mix our salt together in a bowl, a dish of some sort, and then that salt would be used to season the food. And as we consumed that, we literally took in the salt of the covenant. And once again, often, particularly amongst the northern tribes, that came with the requirement that we were now legally bound to defense. We see that a lot. It's kind of spotty where we have evidence of that particular requirement. But understand, it's not just a, hey, let's agree to do something. This is something that we have mixed to a point that we can no longer tell whose is whose, and then we have ingested. It has become a part of who I am. Not just something I've uttered, not just something that I've said, not something I've agreed to, but I have then consumed that. Literally, I've consumed the covenant. It has become a part who I am by being inside who we are. So I suspect the one we will do here will be the mixing of the salt. because otherwise we got to make a whole bunch of food really, really salty. And then try to make sure that everybody's salt made it everywhere. That would be a little tricky. But I hope that you've gotten something out of today. I know that when we talk about these old covenants, which we don't see direct commandments. I mean, the only place we see to do these commandments, particularly the salt covenant, is when we are offering food to God. You go, well, how does that apply? Since there is no temple, how does that apply to my life at all? Understand that in the broader scope, it was done in a much broader scope. It was done for other things as well. So, amen. I think, Benjamin, I'm done.